Begin our worship this morning with these words from Revelation chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Amen. Welcome. It is good that you have chosen to gather with us today in worship, whether here in the sanctuary or online. We welcome you all, and we join as one church together to be together and worship today. So we look forward to worshiping the Lord God together. The current restrictions have forced a few changes. We noticed fewer worship leaders on the stage. Afterwards, I will not probably be joining you at the back. We'd ask you to take fellowship outside since it is a warmer day today. And we're going to ask you to prioritize the online coffee hour. We would like to join all together in online coffee hour, because that is an opportunity, maybe our only opportunity for us all to be together. So even if you're here in the sanctuary today, please try to at least drop in for a short time on the Zoom online coffee hour. But it's time now to celebrate. Celebrate new beginnings in worship, because God is making all things new so that we can enter a new year drawing closer to God. For God has drawn near to us. We step into this new year with faith. We look ahead with hope, and we walk together in the footsteps of Jesus. So let's rise in body or spirit and praise the Lord God together.
Praise the Lord. Shall die to dust returning, all their children. Praise the Lord, sing hallelujah, come our great Redeemer, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
For us to bless and worship the Lord, past, present, and future.
God,
Please be seated.
As we begin a new year in the shelter of God's love, let's be truthful about our lives, about our walk with God and with one another, and about our limits and shortcomings. God of all the saints, God of all the sinners, you know we would be saint-like, holy, good, patient, loving. But we end up feeling more like sinners, full of failures of morality, selfish, mean. Perhaps you see us as simply human, as beloved and flawed, and trying and failing and succeeding. In all of this, forgive the wrong that we have done and bless the good we have accomplished. Forgive our sin, we pray. Keep on loving us, helping us, and molding us more and more into the image of Christ. Empower us to be imitators of Christ in love and in service. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer with a song.
And now hear the assurance of pardon. Friends in Christ, know this. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Let's remember this grace. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen.
God gives us His word. Today, reading from Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. It tells us that the days are coming when we will know our righteous Savior. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. "Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done," declares the Lord. "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing," declares the Lord. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior."
Please take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 1. It's quite a technical reading, so I would suggest that you take a Bible. It's on page 777 in your black pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 1. Today we as a church observe Epiphany. Perhaps some of you observed Epiphany on last Thursday. But today as a church we remember this manifestation of Christ to the world. It's typically remembered with the story of the visit of the Magi coming to worship Jesus. But today we'll look at a less traditional text, shall we say, the opening words of the New Testament, starting in Matthew 1, verse 1. Let's read it together. "An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, we thank you that we can open up your word together. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. And Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture this morning. Amen. Well, in the year 1700, thereabouts, a Welsh resident of British descent by the name of Edward Broadhurst boarded a ship in Wales and sailed to what was not yet a century-old colony in the Americas called the Virginia Colony. And he acquired land on Gwin Island near the mouth of the Chesapeake Bay. But after one failed farm and the death of his young wife, he moved inland, remarried, and changed his name to Broadus. And you can still find a spot on the road called Broadest Corners where he lived and grew tobacco in Virginia. Edward was the father of Richard Broadus, who became the father of William Broadus. William served in the American Revolution at Valley Forge as a sergeant in Virginia's 5th Division. Soon after leaving the military, William took his family along Daniel Boone's Wilderness Road through the Appalachian Pass to what was called the New West at the time, the brand new state of Kentucky. In Kentucky, the family converted from their nominal Anglicanism to join the exciting new fervor of frontier Baptists. Well, I could go on with the broadest story, because in my retirement, my father extensively researched all of our family line, and he gave us not just lists of names, but he gave us stories, stories of our physical past as Americans and our spiritual legacy as Anglicans and Baptists and Restorationists. You see, genealogies are important to us, aren't they? They tell us where we come from. They tell us who we are. But it's not about me this morning. We're here to talk about Jesus, right? So let's look at the text. And you may be forgiven if during your Advent and Christmas readings this year you did not include this text in your readings, because very often the genealogies of the Bible are skipped over, whether it's those in Genesis or Ezra, or certainly First Chronicles, or the book of Numbers, lots of genealogies in the book of Numbers, or in the New Testament here in Matthew or in Luke. We oftentimes skip those over, don't we? But that makes a good reason for us to look at it just a little bit this morning. This text in Matthew 1 is a rather typical Jewish genealogy. Genealogies are important to us, but they were very important to Jewish people, especially of the first century. For example, the Jewish historian of Jesus' day, by the name of Flavius Josephus, begins his autobiography with his very own genealogy, with which he sets out, first and foremost, top of the text, to establish the nobility, the sanctity, and the splendor, those are his words, of his family, the family into which he was born. Well, the obvious thing about how Matthew structures this genealogy here in Matthew 1, it's not a straight list of names all the way through. It's given to us as three sets of 14. Or at least that's how Matthew describes it. If you were paying really, really good attention, you would have noticed that the three lists actually contain 13, then 14, then 13 names, respectively. Sometimes you see Matthew counts inclusively, sometimes he counts exclusively to get to 14 each time. He also does something which, in an initial reading, is much less obvious, but he skips many names. Sometimes when he says X was the father of Y, what he's really saying was X was the great-grandfather or the great-great-grandfather of Y. And again, he does this to preserve his structure of 14s. Commentators tell us that the original audience, the audience of Matthew's time, would have had no trouble at all with this logic. Now, perhaps by the same reasoning, you wish I would have given my genealogy as simply as saying, Edward Broadhurst was the father of Edwin Broadus, who was the father of Mark Broadus, to keep it nice and concise. But why 14? Well, partially because the number 7 was a very special number, the perfect number for the Jews. And 14 is, of course, 2 times 7. But they also had developed a rather clever interpretive scheme around numbers. You see, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet was given a number. And the name David in Hebrew is simply the letters Dalet, Vav, Dalet, which is equivalent to D, V, D in English. And using English equivalents, the ancient Jews would have said that D equals 4, W equals 6. Summing the numerical values of D plus W plus D, that is 4 plus 6 plus 4, would equal 14. And that then places David right in the middle of Matthew's logical structure. Now please understand, it is not my purpose to make us numerologists today. We only mention it because it would have been important to people of Matthew's time. But of course this story is about David, but not just about David, because Matthew here is connecting Jesus back to the major points of all of Jewish history. The story of Jewish people, of course, begins with Abraham, 2 millennia before Jesus. And Matthew wants us to know that the Jesus story goes back to the stories of those patriarchs, those heroes of their faith, of Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, of Isaac, who was prepared to sacrifice even his own life in obedience to God, of Jacob, who became the father of the 12 tribes, and even the dysfunctional yet still important Judah, who took his family to Egypt. Well, the genealogy skips past the great event 1.5 millennia before Jesus, and that is, of course, the Exodus. And it moves at accelerated speed to get to David, who reigned 1 millennia before Jesus. David was not only the greatest king in Israel's history, not only a man after God's own heart, but he was the one promised an eternal throne. And so Matthew is picking up on the great hope of the Messiah, the anointed king, to sit on the eternal throne of David. And then Matthew goes on and he moves us on to the great tragic event in Israel's history, and that is the deportation of the Jews to Babylon, just 1.5 millennium before Jesus. And now the genealogy includes names that we're scarcely familiar with, but these people were nation builders of whom the Jews of Matthew's day would have known, just like we know the names of Samuel de Champlain and Louis Riel. So what did Matthew want his readers to know about Jesus by this story and the structure in which he gave it? Well, it turns out several things. And to this part of my text, I'm very indebted to Chris Wright and to one of you for giving me a book for Christmas by Chris Wright, which I very much enjoyed digging into on this topic. Matthew wanted us to know, first of all, that Jesus was a real man. The ancient world was full of fanciful myths about the gods and all sorts of theories about the divisions of human bodies and souls. But of great importance to our Christian gospel is the fact that Jesus was a real human in every sense of the word. And this would have been offensive to certain Greek philosophical systems. But that is why John in his first epistle says this: every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Jesus was a real man with a real genealogy. Second, Matthew wants to know that Jesus was a son of Abraham, a true Jew. And this is a slap in the face of Christian anti-Semites, both past and present. It's also a bridge to conversation with our Jewish friends and neighbors. And it's a reminder to us that we must know our Old Testaments, because it is that that will help us understand what it was for this man, Jesus, to be a first century Jew. Jesus fulfilled the promise to Abraham. And that promise was to come through one of Abraham's physical descendants. God had promised that through Abraham, he would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that's us, isn't it? And that was to be the task of the nation of Israel, a task which was fulfilled in Jesus. Third, Jesus was born of some very special women: Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba. They were all quite possibly Gentiles, thus introducing right from the outset Jesus' salvation for the nation of the world. They were all righteous women who overcame great obstacles, and they all had question marks over their romantic stories, setting up then the story of Mary's own unique pregnancy and establishing God's acceptance of Mary and all these women. And of course, establishing the value of women in God's kingdom. Fourth, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was the son of David. And this is of supreme importance to his story. This was the great hope of Israel, that all the blessings poured out in the golden age of Israel on David's kingship would be established once for all in the new king on David's throne. This would be the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah. His kingdom would be characterized by God's truth, God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's steadfast love. Thus, very often in Matthew, we see desperate people approaching Jesus and saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And again, when the crowd saw Jesus' miraculous healings, it is Matthew who records the fact that they said in astonishment, "Could this be the son of David?" Because Jews of Matthew's time would have had no trouble grasping the significance of the title, the Son of David. Fifth, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus represents the end of the time of preparation. As far as the Old Testament story goes, Jesus is the end of the line. Jesus embodies all of the future hope that is written into the Old Testament. History's purpose to that time had now been achieved. Thus, Paul could say in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. And finally, Jesus is the new beginning, isn't he? As Chris Wright and others point out, these New Testament verses, right here in verse 1, begin, quite literally, the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. The book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. And these are the exact words from the Greek version of Genesis 5, verse 1, which reads, literally, the book of the Genesis of humanity. So just as John's gospel ties the beginnings of Genesis to Jesus, so does Matthew, albeit in a very different way than John did. The arrival of Jesus marks a new beginning for humanity, and as Wright puts it, Jesus is the end of the original and the beginning of the new. Well, then these things are just some of the things that we can learn about Jesus from his genealogy as given by Matthew. You know, soon after my arrival here at Fellowship from a Baptist church, I was told by my predecessor, and of course it was in a spirit of camaraderie and friendship, that the problem with you Baptists is that you don't know your history. Well, I didn't try to argue. There are some Baptists who actually do know their history, but that didn't change the fact that he was right about me. I really didn't know much about Baptist history. I actually knew a lot about the history of the denomination I was raised in. But the problem with that denomination's history is it only went back 160 years, which is a pretty brief chapter in the history of the 2,000-year-old church. Many of you know your church history, back 500 years or so, but again, that's only a quarter of church history, isn't it? So I turned to someone else for help, not a historian per se, but a chronicler of the church by the name of Phyllis Tickle for some historical perspective. And Phyllis Tickle has written extensively about a now rather famous and a quote from someone who, the quote was meant to be somewhat humorous, an observation made by the late American Anglican bishop, Mark Dyer. And Bishop Dyer observed that every 500 years or so, Western society and the church have gone through major upheavals. And he explains these upheavals with the metaphor of a giant rummage sale. Tickle goes on to explain what Dyer was saying, and she says, explaining the rummage sale this way, that about every 500 years, the power structures of institutional Christianity become so intolerably weighty that they become a shell that has to be shattered so that new growth can occur. And this shattering never means the death of Christianity, but rather it opens the way for new life, new growth, and purity. So I hope we can look at this and maybe even have a little bit of fun with it this morning, because as I said, Dyer mentioned it in some humor, and Tickle does go into great detail about it. And specifically, Tickle points out that that 1500 years ago, with the fall of the Roman Empire, the church faced a very grave threat to its very existence. And it was Gregory the Great who led a continent that was in total upheaval into some kind of coherence, politically, church-wise, and guided the Christianity firmly into monasticism, which would protect, preserve, and characterize Christianity during the Dark Ages. 500 years later, culminating in the year 1054, the Great Schism split the church into Eastern and Western, that is, Greek and Latin flocks. 500 years further along, which for us is just 500 years ago, the Great Reformation produced the beginning of the Protestant church that we know so well. And now, as Tickle explained in two books before her own death, we're facing what she calls the Great Emergence. The Great Emergence. We all know that we're living in times of unprecedented change, driven by technological innovation at breakneck speed. We live in the quantum age, where all of life, not just science, but all of life is characterized by Einstein's relativity and Heisenberg's uncertainty. We live in a postmodern age without even having an idea of what comes after modernity. The church is as affected by these changes as is any part of society. In fact, the end of Christendom, as it's referred to, the closing of churches and the loss of the church's influence in society are key bellwethers of the changes affecting all society. And although, even though it's been going on for a century or so already, we're still right in the thick of this time of change, we still do not know what will emerge from it. But something new is emerging. And note that when Dyer and Tickle made their statements and wrote, they had no idea of a global COVID pandemic. They didn't have that in scope at all. The pandemic was not the subject of their predictions because the changes that were coming on society were already coming. But this pandemic is dramatically increasing the pace of the great emergence. The pandemic is forcing some inevitable changes onto the church, some of which we're a part of right this morning as we gather to worship in hybrid fashion. Note that Tickle's not trying to scare us with her words. Rather, she's trying to give us hope. And just as new, pervasive, and powerful expressions of Christianity arose from the previous three rummage sales, so too, she maintains, something good will emerge from the great emergence. As just one possible example of hopeful things that could come from our time now in this global pandemic, I've seen not just one, but two global Christian movements with the stated purpose of reaching, through technology, a billion, that's a billion with a B, a billion people for Christ. What a great outcome that would be of this pandemic. So I, for one, share Tickle's optimism. I like new beginnings. But new beginnings are hard, aren't they? We must endure much for them. Birth comes after a time of waiting, and birth comes with pain, but birth brings new life. There's always resistance before there is acceptance. But most importantly, I share Tickle's optimism because I see and I believe in the God of history. Do you? Are you with me on that? The God of history whom Matthew writes about in his genealogy. God has seen his people through times of massive upheaval, and he will do so again. So look one last time at Matthew's genealogy, now this time alongside Tickle's history, and here's how it looks. It looks very much like God is in control of the history of his people, doesn't it? And again, we're not trying to preach some new dispensationalism here. We're trying to have a little bit of fun with it. I simply want to share the hope that God's people have been through turbulent times before, just as we are now, but that God never let go of his people. Because yes, things are hard right now, but God is in this. Stay optimistic. Stay hopeful. Stay focused on Jesus. And let's look with expectancy to see what God is doing with and in his worldwide church. Let's also look with expectancy to see what God is doing with his worldwide church. Matthew wants us to remember that we won't understand the story of Jesus unless we understand the much larger story from which Jesus arose. That story is the Old Testament story. The Old Testament story is the soil out of which Jesus arose and grew. That's at the same time Jesus completes. He brings to climax that Old Testament story. And he's the total fulfillment of that Old Testament story. The perfect fulfillment of all that God promised to do through Israel and ultimately through the church. The writer of the book of Hebrews calls Jesus the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament story to bring God's promised salvation. Later in Hebrews, the writer returns to that same thought to say that Jesus is not only our pioneer, but he's the perfecter of our faith. Jesus endured pain, shame, and death so that we might know how to live victoriously. Jesus entered our world as a real man at a real point in history to show us how to live amidst all the joys and the hardships and successes and setbacks and sufferings of life. And the same book of Hebrews ends in chapter 13 the way we want to end, with these words of encouragement for you. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can mere mortals do to me? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So brothers and sisters, we stand here at the beginning of a new year, and we remember Jesus made manifest to the world at just the right time. The world may be increasingly uncertain, and this pandemic may be getting us down, but hold firmly to Jesus, our Lord of the past, the present, and the future. Let's pray now. And I'm going to use at the beginning of my prayer a poem by Ted Loader, which has been very meaningful to me in this season. Will you pray with me, please? O God of beginnings, as your Spirit moved over the face of the deep on the first day of creation, move with us now in our time of beginnings. We tremble on the edge of a maybe, a first time, a new thing, a tentative start, and the wonder of it lays its finger on our lips. In silence, Lord, we share now our eagerness and our uneasiness about this something different we would be or do. We listen for your leading to help us separate the light from the darkness in the change we seek to shape and which is shaping us. O Lord God of history, we thank you that we can lean on you, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need you, Lord. We trust your leading. We trust your purposes for history. We know that you are in control. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
I have the privilege of leading you in the prayers of God's people. And in addition to the prayer requests that you could read in our bulletin this week, we'd also like to remember Hank Kunst's brother-in-law, Jack Gerrels, who has cancer and is quite ill. Let's bow our heads and come to God in prayer. Dear Lord, Father of Jesus, and for his sake, ours, thank you for the grace poured out into our hearts. Gift of your Holy Spirit, the one who with you and the Son, one eternal God, is worthy of our praise and adoration. Thank you for your grace, a free gift, not earned or merited, not deserved or capriciously withheld, but a free gift to all who call on the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, a real human being who came in real time to be the center of history and whom we may be privileged to acknowledge as the center of our lives. Lord, we may call on him in the midst of our daily lives, lives marked by so many needs, hopes, frustrations, and joys. Lord, we are so often baffled. Is there really no end to COVID? Will our world ever get out from under? What will it do to our nurses and doctors? Why is illness so difficult to bear often? Why does it last so long many times? Why is there a continual housing crisis? And what will it do to our children and grandchildren? Lord, the list of our discomfiture and questions is both unending, global, as well as deeply personal. Why are nations not waking up to the crisis presented by climate change? Why is there such a hatred for people that they have to flee their own country in order to find safety? At the same time, Lord, we also find ourselves grateful, thankful for birthdays, anniversaries, The kind words and remembrances that come our way, the prayers that we often feel surrounded by when we are down. Thankful, Lord, for the communion of saints, for the ability to care for others nearby and far away. Thankful for a worldwide church, a real church in real history working toward a real culmination in which you have promised to be all and in all. We are thankful for church services, for the wonderful team at our fellowship church that works so tirelessly and long each week to pull it off again. Thank you that this morning also we may pray for real people. We may pray for Sybil and Neil, Teresa, for Angela and Betty, for Alice, for June's mom. We may pray for Jack Garrels, Hank's brother-in-law, and that we may know, Lord, that you hear us even when we forget names or are unaware of needs. You know us all by name and you never forget. Even when we travel far away like Lenny or Joe and Joan, you are there just as near to them as you are to us. So, Father, we are here. Just as we are, with our needs, our joys and frustrations. But we are here also in hope, the hope that springs eternal, for we have your promise, the promise that you are there with us and for us, our Emmanuel, and that your presence, your Holy Spirit, will empower us to be a salt and light in this complicated world. Speaking for the voiceless, treasuring your creation, advocating for its wise use, advocating for peace and justice, praying for those who are in authority, and doing all these things not because we are always so good and right, but because we want to be followers, followers of Jesus, the one who taught our hearts to pray. And say it with me, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours, Lord, is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. We may give our offerings to the Lord. In this congregation, it is the custom to have two offerings. The first one for our local needs, the local ministries of the Fellowship Church. The second one this week, well, we just prayed, give us this day our daily bread. We may give our offerings this morning for the St. James Food Bank so that we may share the bread that our Lord so graciously provides to us. Give with a generous heart to the needs of the St. James Food Bank. And we don't pass the offering plate during this time of pandemic, but there is a plate at the exit, so you may use that or use any other means to make your contributions this week.
I invite you to stand, please. We'll send you off with a blessing and then with one song of benediction. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, Amen. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, all for sinners slain. Thank you, your Spirit, till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and live in your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Amen. Go in His name.